Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Steve, welcome you here. Yeah. Let's pray for Steve as he comes to bring God's word to us. Father, we thank you for Steve. We thank you for his love for you. We thank you for his desire to speak your word and for the way in which you've used him. We just pray that your spirit will very much be with him and working through him now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you very much, John, and it's lovely to be here, and I'm very pleased to be speaking about being made in the image of God. It's actually one of my favourite topics. It's a key question, isn't it? What does it mean to be human? And the world around doesn't really provide us with very much in the way of answers. There's a famous true story. There's a modern playwright who is dead now, but I mean he's a modern playwright, Harold Pinter. And one of the things Pinter is famous for, a lot of modern drama is like this, you know, in the old days when people wrote a play, when people appeared, you'd know who they were. Either they'd announce who they were or you'd find out very quickly if you were paying attention who they were and how they fit into everything. But with Harold Pinter's plays, I don't know if you're familiar with them anyway, people kind of wander on and wander off. You've no idea who they are, what's going on. And anyway, a lady wrote to Harold Pinter after having gone to see one of his plays. "Dear Mr. Pinter, I went to see your play, The Birthday Party, the other evening. And I was rather puzzled by these two characters, Goldberg and McCann, and I was wondering if you could please tell me, answer the following questions. Number one, who are they? Number two, where do they come from? And number three, are they supposed to be normal?" It's absolutely true. And Harold Pinter wrote in reply, "Dear Mrs. So-and-so, thank you very much for your kind letter, and I'd be very happy to assist you by answering your questions. If you would first of all help me by answering some questions of my own concerning yourself. Number one, who are you? Number two, where do you come from? And number three, are you supposed to be normal?" And there was no subsequent correspondence. That was the end of that one. So it's a very powerful and important question. What does it mean to be human? Who am I? And the Bible offers us a compelling answer. At the start of Genesis, we read that we are created in the image of God. And for many centuries, this has been treated as a striking poetic phrase, a little bit mysterious, but and people say, well, I think it means this, or it could mean that, and what about this? And all sorts of ways in which it's been interpreted, and I'm sure all the things that have been suggested are true and right in a general sense. But it's very important that we know that in recent decades, scholars have come to know through research that actually this phrase, the image of God, actually is not something that was sort of put there on the spot, as it were, but it was actually has a very specific and well-defined meaning. So the original audience, when they heard this, they would have known immediately what it meant. And we don't, because it doesn't have that meaning for us. So that's what we're going to be exploring this morning. What does it mean? What did it mean to the first people who, the original audience of this, when they were told that God had created human beings in his image? They knew what it meant, and that's what I'm going to share this morning. I think it's, for me personally, it's been hugely illuminating. It's very powerful. It's very challenging, both about how we interpret the whole Bible and also about how we understand our own lives. One of the things about the first couple of chapters of Genesis, when we have this account of God bringing creation into being, it's very different from accounts given in Egypt or Mesopotamia, the sort of surrounding ancient Near East regions. In those cultures, their creation accounts are full of cosmic strife and turmoil, monsters and gods and titans all sort of fighting it out. There's wars in the heavenly places around the time of creation. And the earth is brought into being using the corpse of the chaos monster. Or rather, it's not a good and happy place, the earth, according to the other surrounding cultures. And humans are put there, they're put there by the gods to be kind of animal-like slaves, to grow food and build temples and things like that. They're troublesome, they're a nuisance, they're made from bad stuff, these humans. A very negative, low view of humanity. That was what the accounts of the surrounding cultures held. So if you were sort of backpacking across the ancient Near East and looking at all their creation accounts, when you came to Israel, you'd be very surprised at the contrast. When we read the first few chapters of Genesis, it's very peaceful, the first chapter of Genesis in particular. God, a sense of God working alone and unopposed. You know, there's no strife, there's no turmoil. It's very peaceful. The sea monsters, they're not a threat. The sun isn't some rival deity to the God who brought the whole creation into being, and so on. And everything is good. Everything is completely good. It's the sense of this skillful artisan at work and very pleased with what's coming out. And if you like, the icing on the cake, humans created in the image of God. And these humans are blessed and fed by God. And creation is now very good. And going back to the ancient Near East account, so we've got this sort of cosmic strife and turmoil, and we've got these rather animal-like humans put there, and they're a bit of a nuisance, they're troublesome. Chaos is always just round the corner. And so in the ancient Near East tradition, you have pharaohs or kings and priests specifically put there by the gods in order to keep the rest of the humans in check. And these, the pharaoh or the king, is the official kind of authorized representative of the gods. So you've got kind of the heavenly realm up there, you've got pharaoh there, and you've got the people of Egypt there. And pharaoh is put there by the gods, and he's got a mandate from them to rule. And all the blessings, all the authority of the gods are going to go through pharaoh, for instance, to the people of Egypt. So pharaoh's commissioned to do that, he's equipped to do that, he's got everything he needs, it's all sort of in there for him. And so that's his role. So it's kind of quite a priestly role. It's a priestly role as well as a kingly role. Is that clear? Is that okay? Does that make sense? Now, the term for Pharaoh's role, or the kings in Mesopotamia, Pharaoh is described as being the image of the gods. It means he's their representative over the rest of humanity. He's their stand-in, he's their deputy. That's actually the term that was used in Mesopotamia. That's the picture that's used. You've got the heavenly realm, then you've got the image of the gods, or the image of God that's Pharaoh, or the king, and then you've got these animal-like slave humans who are troublesome nuisance, and they just don't matter at all. They're just kind of a bit like vermin, really. A bit of a nuisance. And then you read Genesis 1, and you fall off your seat, because it says, all humans are created in the image of God. So that picture that we have of Pharaoh, heavenly realm, Pharaoh, and the people of Egypt, Genesis tells us you've got God and you've got mankind over creation. And it's very clear. It's not The translation is misleading in verse 26. There is an and in the Hebrew, but the syntax makes it clear. It's an in order that. So it's, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, in order that they may rule over. That's very, very clear. It's a bit like in Exodus, let my people go in order that they may serve me. It's the same grammatical construction in the Hebrew. It's always, that particular thing is always to do with purpose. So it's not God made people and then say, oh, that's clever. Now, what are we going to get these people to do? Oh, I know. We can get them to rule over creation. No. God made man in his image, and all the ancient Near East people know immediately what that meant, in order that they may rule over creation. That's the picture. So human beings created by God in order to rule over creation. Kings, a kingly, queenly, priestly community under God over creation. And obviously, it's gone very badly wrong, but that royal, kingly, queenly, priestly DNA, if you like, and the rest of the Bible tells us that God's original purpose and calling remains. That's what a human being is. That's the purpose for which you and I were created, to be part of a kingly, queenly, priestly community living in justice and righteousness under God, in fellowship with him, in relationship with him, over creation. That's the picture. It's very powerful and it's very clear. And it's very biblical. The whole Bible is about God wanting that purpose to happen. And what about, while we're on it, just to say a little word about Eve. Is this men and women, or is this just men? Because we know that Eve is created as a helper for Adam. In chapter 2, verse 18, it talks about that. And the word helper might suggest somebody who's put there to sort of, you know, make cups of tea for Adam and polish his shoes. Well, we don't know. But again, the word that's used in Hebrew is very clear. There is a word for someone who makes you tea and cleans your shoes, and that's a mashareth, and there's nothing wrong with that. Joshua has that role towards Moses. He's a helper in that sense, a servant. It's a bit like the New Testament word diakonos, from which we get deacon. It's someone who does the practical jobs, the practical helping things. There's nothing wrong with that, so it's a very important thing. But that isn't what Eve is. Eve is created not to be a mashareth, which is a humble sort of attendant servant. Eve is an azer. And an azer is a massive thing in the Bible. An azer, that's a synonym of the word Yeshua, which we get Joshua, savior, rescuer, helper. So the word in the Bible, azer, the sort of helper that Eve is if you're a king and your city is under siege, you ring up the neighboring king, say, can you send an army to come and help? Can you come and be an azer for me in this situation? Or you call out to God, God, I need you to be an azer for me. Or God, I need you to be a Yeshua, a savior, a deliverer, a helper, a rescuer, someone who provides strong help that you can't provide for yourself. You're a king in trouble, you need an army to come and help you. That's azer type help. That's what Eve is for Adam. It's a huge and massive thing. In the Psalms, if you read in the Psalms in Hebrew, you can't tell from the English translation when it talks about help, salvation, deliverance. Sometimes it's talking about Azer, sometimes it's Yasha. You cannot tell. It's synonymous. You have to actually look and see which one it is in context. Whether it's provided by God, whether it's provided by man, the words are effectively used interchangeably. So that is what Eve is. So it's very clear that God's picture, the biblical picture at the start of Genesis, is this community of kings and queens and priests, the human race, living together in justice and righteousness under God, ruling in justice and righteousness over creation. And that is what a human being is. That is who Mrs. Trellis, who wrote to Mr. Pinter, that's what she should have written back. That's who she is. That's God's plan for her. And that's the whole of it. There's no plan B. There isn't another alternative human identity. It's that or nothing. That's what we're called to. And interestingly, of course, we know that in the New Testament, Jesus is called the image of the invisible God in Colossians chapter 1, which is interesting because, of course, in Genesis 1, the Bible challenges that sort of Pharaoh picture. Pharaoh's been put there over to rule and reign over the human race. Actually, in Colossians 1, that picture is brought back, but in a very different sense. So the picture you've got then, Jesus is the image of the invisible God towards humanity. So as Pharaoh was to the Egyptians, in a very negative sense, Jesus is to humanity and creation in a very positive sense. So you've got this slightly complicated picture of God the Father and all the blessings and the authority through Jesus. So we look to Jesus. He's the mediator between the Father and the humans, kingly, queenly, priestly community, mandated to rule and reign over creation, and Jesus is the sort of the intermediary between the Father and humanity. He's the image of the invisible God. So that's what's said. And it seems to me that actually that's how, when you read the New Testament, that's actually how the New Testament writers saw Jesus, I think. To me, that's fairly plain. And when we have who is Lord, you know, Jesus is Lord. Well, we know that actually, you know, the Roman Empire thing was Caesar is Lord. And that's why Christians were put to death, because in the temple they wouldn't say Caesar is Lord, because they said Jesus is Lord. And it's the same thing. It's about who's been put there by the heavenly realms in order to rule and reign over this planet. Is it Caesar? In which case Caesar is Lord, because that's what was being said. Or is it Jesus? And that's what was being asserted when, say, Jesus is Lord. So it's a direct challenge to the claims of Caesar, the claims of the Roman Empire, that actually Jesus is the image of God. He's the one who's been put there by the Father to rule and reign over the planet. So if we mess with Jesus, we're messing with God in all his fullness, because that's how the setup works. And when Jesus comes and talks about the kingdom of God, we know that means the active rule and reign of God. And that means God's purposes at last being implemented. The rule and reign of God coming in through his Christ-restored body of kings and queens and priests, in living in a righteous, just community and over creation. And of course, this all is possible for us today because of what Jesus has done, as we've been celebrating this morning. It's absolutely vital through the work that Jesus has done, our restored relationship with God, the inner transformation through the work of the Holy Spirit, in order that this Genesis 1 agenda can be fulfilled. We can be living kingly, queenly, priestly, community and justice and righteousness over creation in a way that, you know, is in line with God's good and generous and loving heart, and all in a loving, joyful, wholehearted relationship with the living God. Jesus' prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Will these kings and queens and priests please come back into line, stop just wandering off and doing their own things all over the place. Because that's a subhuman option. Because if we're not doing it in relationship with God, then we're not living in the fullness of what God has for us. And we are missing out, and creation is missing out, and God is missing out as well. Two great commandments. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. That's very powerfully illuminated by that picture. So that's what it means to be made in the image of God. It means that God's intention was that we should be a kingly, queenly, priestly community under God, over creation, bound together in love, living in justice and righteousness. And I just want to finish by just quickly saying three ways in which, for me personally, this has been a very powerful insight. First of all, I think it's been really helpful for me because for the first time in my life, I've had a very clear sense of what our fundamental human identity is. This, you know, the idea that we are called to be active, decisive shapers of culture, human culture, and active, decisive shapers of creation together in justice and righteousness under God. I mean, alternative pictures could be that we're just kind of a bit neutral, we're just sort of clever beings who've been put here, and there are certain moral rules that we should, you know, do this and don't do that, and that's how it works, and you know, with no deeper purpose. I'm not saying, you know, if God had chosen to set it up that way, that would be fine. It's up to God how he sets it all up. Or it could be that, you know, we're simply creatures whose job is just to worship God. And I'm not saying that would be bad. That's fine. That's great. If that's what the purpose of being human is, simply to have this relationship with God. Well, what the Bible is telling us is there is more. We are created in order that we may be ruling and reigning together over creation under God. That's the clear picture. And for me, that's very helpful about our identity and also about our value. Because if you're a, if God's heart for you is that you should be part of this kingly, queenly, priestly community, that gives you tremendous value. And everybody you meet, you know, the homeless person on the street, or you know, people living far away in lives of great poverty and need, or everybody around you, your neighbour, the person you find difficult, everybody. That's how God sees everybody. That's his heart. And that gives tremendous value to everybody. And I think it also shows me very clearly what the basis of what we call morality is, if you like. You see, if we're not participating in this kingly, queenly, priestly community under God in the way that we should be, then the sort of default modes are we end up a bit like a slave or a bit like an animal. It's like in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, at the beginning, got this very sad scene where the father is there and he's got these two sons, and the older one sees himself as a slave. You know, he just sort of does what he's told, but it's all kind of grudging and all, you know. And then the younger one is basically, and this is not being rude about animals, because I think animals are great and lovely, but it's not what we're created to be. And this younger son just follows his appetites. Whatever he wants to do, oh, I'll do that, I'll do that. He just lets his appetite lead him along. And there's nothing wrong with that if that's what we're created for, but it isn't. And those are kind of the default modes. And what morality is about is don't slip into those default modes, but choose, where possible, to see yourself and to live in a way that befits this kingly, queenly, priestly calling. You know, there's an old sort of philosophical thing, studied philosophy many years ago, in Plato's Republic, a Gyges ring, you know, where this shepherd finds a ring and he puts it on and it makes him invisible. So he says, aha, and he kills the king. Let's get this in the right order. He kills the king and he marries the queen and he becomes very rich because he steals everybody's treasure and he wins battles and, you know, he has a very sort of, oh, you know. And then Plato says, right, what's wrong with that? And everybody knows that it's wrong, but why is it wrong? And then you could say, you know, pose that to Christians, say, and let's say God has switched off his CCTV camera, so even God doesn't know what you're doing hypothetically. Why shouldn't you do that? And it's like, we all know it, that you shouldn't, but why, what's wrong with that? And it's because if you do that, then you're just choosing to indulge your appetites. And that's not what being human is. That's being less than human. That's being subhuman. And to be a king, a queen, a priest is such an honor and such a privilege. Why would you give that up in order simply to pursue your appetites? Because, you know, it's such an honor. It's such a privileged position. And it's something that once we see what it is, it's that secure identity. It's, you know, Jesus in his earthly ministry, he had that secure royal identity that, you know, there's no sense in pointless striving, but it also just enables you to be giving, to be loving in a non-anxious way. Because once you know that God has created you to be part of a fully contributing and functioning part of a kingly, queenly, priestly community, what greater honour could there be? You know, and that just frees you up to follow Jesus' example of service and self-sacrifice and love and giving, because actually that's what it's all about. That's what characterises it. I just want to say one final thing, which is that the implications of this, I think, take us far beyond individualism. I think it's easy to see our lives as kind of you and your inner life and our one-to-one encounters, and that's what matters. But one of the things that kings and queens and priests do is, and humans, of course, because that's what we are, is to establish and sustain structures, political structures, economic structures, social, religious, cultural structures at many different sorts of levels, which is an entirely appropriate thing to do because, you know, that's part of our kingly, queenly, priestly activity. And these structures are very powerful engines which can promote justice and lots of good things, but they can also promote evil as well and actually have a very negative impact on people's lives. Not only are they very powerful, but they're very easy to hide behind. You know, this neutral market forces that means that rich people get richer and richer and richer and richer, and poor people get poorer and poorer. And you can be a rich person saying, oh, nothing to do with me. You know, oh, look, I'm getting richer and richer. But it's just market forces, nothing to do with me. You know, and it's just easy to sort of hide behind them while, oh, look, I'm getting richer and richer and richer all the time. And one of the things that Sinai that God insists on biblically is the importance of just structures. You know, it's something that we're a bit sort of can be blind and oblivious to if we just sort of focused on our individual one-to-one encounters. You know, the picture that God has for his people in the promised land, yes, there is generosity, yes, there is good neighborliness, there is looking after people and having good one-to-one encounters, but there's also just structure. There's also the redistribution of the land every 50 years so that everyone has their equal share. There is also no king. And to ensure that everybody has a space, everybody has a voice, everybody has dignity. Because if you have a community of kings and queens and priests living together, then you want that dignity for all, don't you? You want that sort of fundamental sense of equality. And one of the strong messages of the Bible is that actually distributive justice, you know, a justice about how things are shared out, particularly power and wealth, it's really important. Because once kings and queens and priests go AWOL, you know, you get greedy people, psychopathic people, you know, because there's that sort of gene in there that sort of makes it happen a bit. And it's really important you have structures in place that ensure that things are done appropriately and with justice and righteousness. It's a very interesting little book I've got here called Ownership, Early Christian Teaching, which has got sort of five very well-known early church fathers, including Augustine of Hippo, and someone called Basil the Great, and Ambrose, and St. John Chrysostom, who's actually got a prayer in the Anglican Evensong, so he must be all right, and Clement of Alexandria. And they're all talking about the Roman system of land ownership. And they're basically saying that it's just robbery, because they're looking at it from a distributive justice point of view. And they're saying it's appalling, because everybody basically, you know, God's given the earth to everybody in common. And they're setting out a very clear and coherent early church Christian vision. This is before the cozy deal with Rome was done, whereby church kind of becomes Caesar's chaplain, if you like. Before that happens, they're all saying, actually, this is appalling what's going on. You know, you've got these very, very rich people, very, very poor people, and it's all structured in. And they're saying, actually, as Christians, part of our task is to model and to articulate a godly alternative to the injustice of the status quo, and that's a really important task. And if you read some of the things they say, you know, they say things like, you know, when the rich give to the poor, they're just returning what they've stolen from them. Blimey, that's really strongly put. And that's that, you know, what I'm saying is that part of our task is to model and to articulate the sort of justice that's gone on God's heart. God has a very clear vision of what he wants this just and righteous kingly, queenly, priestly community under him to look like. And a big part of our calling is to imagine what that's like, using the Bible prayerfully with the Holy Spirit to come up with that, to model it, to articulate it, and to reveal to the world the profound and transforming wisdom of God. And I'm just going to finish by just reading this little passage from 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where Peter says this. Says, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. And I'm sure that's prayer for all of us today, to give thanks to God for what he's called us to be, his children, his people. And that we should all come into the fullness of what that means, not just for us, but actually for all people everywhere, and for his wonderful creation as well. So thank you.